people of God, let us return to that most serious little epistle at the backs of our Bibles, the Epistle of Jude, as we continue to look at this portion of God's Word together. Now, even though our focus will be on verses 8 through 16, remember that I said we could preach a very long series on Jude, but it will be a very short series. Even though our focus is on verses 8 through 16, I would like to begin reading again at verse 1. Will you bow with me in prayer? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it is the delight of the people of God this morning from the heart to offer praise and adoration, our prayers, our songs, and now to hear the Word of God read and expounded. Open every heart. May the Holy Spirit, who has given this Word by divine inspiration, open our hearts, illumine the page and our hearts to receive the truth therein. And we pray that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the people of God feast on the Word, as we are warned from this passage, we pray that they themselves, who do not know Christ, will also hear the great warning of this passage. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will lovingly and powerfully open their hearts to receive Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And Heavenly Father, all the glory, all of the glory for the work done in our hearts, all of it is unto thee, not unto us, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. In Jesus' name we humbly pray, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word as we stand together and begin reading at verse 1. Remember, our verses are 8 through 16, but we begin at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Paul in 1 Timothy 4, teaching Timothy about the apostasy of the last times, says to Timothy that if he puts the church in remembrance of these things, the last days, the apostasy of the false teachers in the last days, that if Timothy puts the church in remembrance of these things, he would be counted a good minister of Jesus Christ. Well, your ministers here certainly want to be good and faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. And if the minister is faithful who preaches these things, then the believer in Jesus Christ is faithful who receives and applies this instruction. What have you done with last Sunday's sermon? Has the call of Jude and the evening sermon from James 2 encouraged you to redouble your efforts to get into the Word of God and to allow it to transform your mind? Or has your mind been more influenced by the culture around you and even perhaps by false teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, Jude is a faithful minister whose entire little epistle is crammed full of exposé of apostasy. And we saw last week that we are called by God to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. False teachers subtly worked their way. Remember Para? They came beside the members of the church in order to influence the church, and they were leading others along with themselves to utter destruction. Well, as we come to verses 8 through 16 this morning, the first thing that we see is the apostate attitude, the apostate attitude. And there's a summary of them, especially in verse 8. Now, under the charismatic exterior of many who lead professing Christians astray is a wicked and defiled heart that has never known the grace of God in Christ Jesus. These are not faithful men about whom he speaks, who make some mistakes in judgment. These are men who desire to bring into the church, and women undoubtedly, false versions of the Christian faith. Now, what are the possible characteristics that we find to one degree or another with false teachers? What is their apostate attitude? Well, if we may read again verse 8. "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So one of the possible characteristics is that they're dreamers. The particular word for dreamer here means something like perverted fantasies. Their minds are perverted. Their minds are evil. Their minds are scheming. The King James Version does a wonderful analysis of this when it uses the word filthy in italics to show that it's not in the original, but is an interpretive word, and it says filthy dreamers. There are filthy dreamers, yes, in the Church of Jesus Christ that want to lead us away from Jesus, from Christ, just as we saw recently in the book of Galatians. So they're dreamers, but also in verse 8, they are defilers of the flesh. They are antinomian libertines. Perhaps they said, God forgives, it doesn't matter how we treat the body or someone else's body for that matter. And so they used their bodies in order to fulfill their lusts. That's where our culture is. And of course, the church is influenced by these lies. And so they use their bodies to fulfill their lusts. The term defile in the Greek text here can mean to stain. They stain themselves, and they do so to deepest dye, deep within themselves, with these falsehoods. They also despise dominion. Literally, they make void dominion. And I think it refers to the dominion of Christ. That is their attitude, that the kingship of Christ, the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and everywhere and in every way in which it is legitimately manifested, they wish to make void and lift themselves up in dominion over the church or churches or congregations or Christians. They also speak evil of dignities. Literally, they blaspheme or revile glories. Some see this as a reference to angels. I don't think so personally. I think it refers to the attributes and beauties of Christ, his glories. And they speak evil of his glories. Well, in any case, apostates speak contemptuously of things that are holy. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." His point is that, given by divine inspiration, the fact that Michael the archangel, in defending the body of Moses, did not even rail against or blaspheme the devil, but simply rebuked him, these apostates cannot control their tongues. Unlike Michael the archangel, on an errand for God, did not even rail against the devil, but he left that in God's hands. He spoke what was needed in order that he might be a faithful servant of the Lord God. But his tongue was under control. Now note the emphasis in verse 10 on the loose tongues, wicked, loose tongues of false teachers. They speak evil of those which they know not, things that they do not understand, things that they cannot possibly perceive. And the reason for this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're lost. They are unregenerate. They put on a facade of being Christians, but they cannot understand these things, and they blaspheme what they do not understand, sometimes very subtly, sometimes overtly. They might deny the Trinity or deny that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, or they might deny the virgin birth, or they might deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or teach unbiblical ethics and deride the truth in various ways. But even in their sometimes sophisticated and failed philosophies, they are like beasts which gratify the flesh. They find their gratification in themselves and in their delusion, not in Jesus Christ, who is the only one in whom you can find appropriate gratification and satisfaction. And so in Jude 1:10, it uses the term aloga, and if you hear word or logic there, you are correct. Aloga, against logic, if you will, against reasoning. He doesn't mean that they can't string together a logical syllogism. Jude means that their premise is wrong, that their reasoning, therefore, is skewed, that their conclusion is morally and ethically messed up. What does not derive from Jesus Christ does not make spiritual and moral sense. To live without the authority of God's word, young people, to live without the authority of God's word, let me say to you again, is absurd. And in these things they perish, in these things they commit spiritual and moral suicide. Now, I hope that you can look within your heart and say, by the grace of God, this is not me. It doesn't describe me. But is there someone here of whom these things could be in some measure a description? Or tendencies that could lead you this way? If that is true, before it is too late, hear the call of the gospel and flee to Jesus Christ while there is time. Flee to Christ before it is too late. Come to Him to change your heart and to renew your soul. And young person who professes Christ here this morning, do you realize the call to stand for Jesus Christ? Do you realize the call of Jude, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, to have your mind renewed by the truth of Jesus Christ? Do you realize the call to be different, to be against the world system, to love the sinner but hate the sin, and to live according to godliness? That's what Jude calls us to and all of the Word of God. Do you realize these things? And so we see right in the beginning the apostate attitude. But then secondly, we see examples of three apostates. Jude is a good preacher, a wonderful preacher, and a divinely inspired preacher, as a matter of fact. And so he wants to give you some examples immediately of what he's talking about from God's Word. So he gives three apostates in the Bible. We find them here in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So first he mentions Cain, of whom we read this morning from Genesis. In contrast to Abel, who offered his offering by faith, according to Hebrews 11:4, Cain offered with no recognition of sin or need of grace, and he murdered his brother. And now surely this is the point in Jude. By setting aside God's authority, setting up their own religion under the guise of the Christian faith, but really hostile to Christianity, they are murdering in their hearts. They are destructive. False teaching is destructive. Deterioration and apostasy begins with setting aside the revealed authority of God's Word and with arrogance and with replacing subjective experience in the place of God's Word. And it destroys the apostate and others that they take down to hell with them. The danger of false religion, that's the point of mentioning Cain. But then he mentions Balaam. Balaam was that false prophet who taught Balak how to make Israel stumble and sin. And Balaam used his prophetic office and gifts for personal gain. Numbers, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it is no surprise that so many false teachers today are consumed with money. Here's the danger of false ministry. This is that of which 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Do you understand that the Bible teaches you, believer, that there are some people with whom you are not to associate? From such turn away. So we need to make judgments on the basis of the authoritative Word of God. And we need to remove ourselves from the influence of those who teach falsely. And then there's Korah that is mentioned there in verse 11. Falsely worship God, Korah and his companions taking to themselves the prerogative of the priesthood. They rebelled against God and his representative, Moses and Aaron. They handled holy things recklessly, and they perish, swallowed up in the judgment of Almighty God. So that when reverence and awe no longer dominate the church, it indicates that we're on a slide, that we're setting aside God's revelation. Now there in verse 11, in the Greek, it says that they perished, and it uses the word in the ontologia of Korah. That means a word against. So it's speaking of their contrariety, their seditious words, their opposition, the way in which they blaspheme truth, the way in which they set aside legitimate authority in the church. And how does he begin the verse? What does he say about these false teachers? In verse 11, you have it right in front of you. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. And Jude intends this to be a warning to the churches and a warning to us Christians of the danger of false religion, stirring up strife by denying the truth and taking souls with them. And he says, beware, woe unto them, beware. May we be able to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, being sincere, but also not corrupting the word of God, knowing that word, being grounded in that word, so that we can follow Christ, speak his gospel from an open heart, and guard ourselves against error. Well, there's a third thing we see in this text. Further characteristics of apostates. He's not done. Now let's read verses 12 and 13 once again. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Blemishes on your love feasts. Perhaps one of your translations may read. Love feasts, of course, were the gatherings either before or after the Lord's Supper was served in the early church. But the word that is used here, you see, Peter in 2 Peter uses the term blemishes about this very same theme. But the term that is used here is almost certainly hidden reefs. And he's saying that as you gather in your love feast, these false teachers that want to be viewed as Christians, they're there too, and they're working the crowd. And they're attempting to accomplish their falsehood among you. And so they're like hidden reefs, influential false teachers. These people had influence, undoubtedly. Otherwise, Jude wouldn't have had to write this epistle. Influential false teachers who want to lead men like ships to crash under their influence and have shipwrecked lives in their wake. And he says they're without fear. The fear of God they've not known. He says they're like waterless clouds, empty vapors. Probably indicating the emptiness of their teaching and lives and the changing views they constantly espouse. Empty clouds that cannot deliver. Getting up in the morning and seeing what their crowd is doing on Facebook and just kind of saying that's how we're going to do our ministries too, you see. Waterless clouds, empty vapors. I know that Facebook didn't exist then. That's an application. Trees. He says they're trees, literally, and the ESV does a good job here, that belong to late autumn. No foliage. And then he says they're without fruit. Indeed, they're twice dead, plucked up by the root. There's no life in them. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, a rare word that is used of the casting up of the foam with seaweed and such. Unstable, carried by the winds, destructive. And without doubt, there's a reference to Isaiah 57:20 here, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Wandering stars, out of orbit, not fixed, unstable. They feed themselves. That's what kind of shepherds they are. They're false shepherds. Is this serious? Yeah, this is serious. Verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Eisayona, into the ages. For them is reserved this blackness, this darkness, this punishment into the ages. Now, young people want nothing to do with false teachers and apostates. And if you're going to obey this text, then you need to be here to hear the word on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. You need to be there to hear your pastor teach you on Wednesday evening. You need to be in your word, in the word of God, your copy of God's word, every day without fail, with a heart to learn from it and to commune with Jesus Christ in it. You need to be in prayer. You need to learn the truths of the Reformed faith and your catechism and learn it way down deep. But first of all, you must be born again. Because all of those things will not avail if you do not know Jesus Christ personally. And if you do not know Jesus Christ personally, then you are open to be led to the destruction that is spoken of here so seriously, not just here, but elsewhere in this little powerful epistle. Now again, is there someone here that is influenced away from biblical Christianity by liberals in schools or reading that you're doing or by the culture? My undergraduate education, as I've told you many times, was filled with Dr. So-and-so that frowned upon biblical Christianity. I remember reading in Spurgeon's autobiography where he says something to this effect, that one of the reasons that he hated false doctrine so much is because of the effect that he saw that it had on people's lives. What confusion it brought. What utter devastation it brought in their lives. And he speaks of a man who once had preached the gospel, who had over time been influenced by those things that were not true. And he was no longer preaching the way he once preached. He wasn't preaching the authoritative word of God, wasn't preaching the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And he realized finally he had nothing to preach. And he came to Spurgeon and sat with him in his study and wept his eyes out. And Spurgeon called him back to the Bible, back to Christ, back to the atonement, back to those things that are true and right and would establish his feet and make a true minister of the gospel of him. Well, I similarly hate false doctrine for many, many reasons, but that's one of them, because I've seen the effect it has on people's lives. Oh, what a horrible thing. Young people want nothing to do with this. Spurgeon somewhere else says, a chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. Compromise, there can be none. Decision is the virtue of the hour. Let us be decisive about upholding the word and the truths of the word and Jesus Christ and opposing error in our lives, in this congregation, in our denomination, wherever it may be found. Look, folks, the call of the Christian is to be in a battle until we're called home. Don't think that the time is going to come where we don't have to worry about this in this life. And if we're not in that battle, we're going to go with the flow. This is our calling. Let us be decisive. One final point. The fourth thing we see here, apostasy and the return of Christ. Apostasy and the return of Christ. Shall we read verses 14 through 16 one more time? It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? This is the end of the false teacher and the apostate from truth, and he will be judged when Jesus comes again. The return of Christ and the judgment to come has been expected by the prophets of God even from of old, and he points all the way back to Enoch. And we are told in verse 14, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, or holy ones. We do not know where Jude derived his information, but it is recorded here by divine inspiration. All the way back to the most ancient of prophets, he saw prophetically the return of Christ in glory with 10,000s of his holy ones. The king is coming with holy myriads in judgment. For what purpose? Verse 15, to execute judgment on all the ungodly, of whom these false prophets are undoubtedly leaders. This word is used four times. This word ungodly is used four times in that verse. Did you notice that when you looked at it? Look at it. It's there four times. He's coming to judge the ungodly. The ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. Here's the good news. Christ came to save the ungodly. He didn't come for good people. He came for ungodly people. Come to Christ now. Before Jesus comes again to judge the ungodly, come to him now. Come to him now. Well, it certainly includes the false teachers of whom he's speaking here, and none will be able to say on that day, but Lord, didn't we open the Bible and read it? Didn't we teach people certain things? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we lead committees of churches? Weren't we there at Presbytery and General Assembly? No, no, none of that will do. Thomas Manton said that the conviction implies two things, the conviction of their consciences. He says, one, the consciences of men will be opened and extended to realize the exact view of their past deeds. Imagine a conscience completely opened to view the past deception that it has brought to the church of God at the day of judgment. And he says, there will be a publication of these sins before a watching world. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Then Manton says, wicked men are already in a great measure convinced, yea, and condemned in their own consciences. It is then God's design, then on that day, it is God's design to shame them before all the world. And then Jude adds additional comments about the character of the apostates in verse 16. When he says they're murmurers, you see they're discontented grumblers. You know, beware of grumbling. It can lead to terrible things. Complainers, they're fault finders, dissatisfied with things with which often they should be satisfied. Mombert says, one of the commentators, that they were discontent with the appointments and dispensations of divine providence, opposition to their superiors, especially in the church. They're walking after their own lusts. Plummer says, men who shape their course according to their own lusts can never be content, for one, the means of gratifying them are not always present, and two, the lusts are insatiable. They speak great swelling words, selling themselves, no doubt, to the unsuspecting, and they ingratiate themselves to people they think may seek their advantage. As one writer said, The boaster, not the one who boasts in Christ, boasts in the cross, but the boaster in himself in false teaching and wrong things, the boaster is the half-brother to the parasite. But all this boastful hot air, murmuring and leading others astray, will come to an end, people of God. Jesus is coming again with 10,000s to execute judgment on the ungodly. The issues before us are the same now. Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge the ungodly. He is coming to judge the world. Death is still death. God's wrath is still God's wrath. Hell is still hell. Heaven is still heaven. The gospel is still the gospel that we hold out this morning. And I so long to preach as the Reformers and Puritans of old when, as an old author put it, the grave seemed to lie open at the foot of the pulpit with dust in her bosom. So, people of God, are you warned? Will you walk away having heard an exposition of the text, maybe understanding it a little better intellectually, but not applying it to the heart? Will you apply this to your heart and be warned? And are you lost? You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. You need a Savior from sin. You need to flee from the wrath that is surely coming because God is God, because He is the righteous God. And there is only one Savior, and that is God who became man and dwelt among us and went to a cross and shed His blood and rose from the dead, who intercedes for His people and is coming again. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one Savior from sin. There is no other. Come to Jesus. And believer, as we prepare this morning our hearts, after this very serious theme in Jude, to come to the table of the Lord, are we not deeply moved and are we not gladdened that Jesus Christ bore the curse for us and took the wrath that will come upon all who are outside of Christ? Are you not gladdened in your heart by this truth? The day of Christ's return will bring no condemnation to those who are justified by grace through faith in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is wonderfully, beautifully, tenderly set forth to every believer in Christ in the table this morning. Amen and amen.